at verse 50, Genesis 41, starting at verse 50. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And when the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come forth, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and whatever he tells you to do, you do that. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land, and the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. Hard times. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace that you meet us in those periods of famine that we all face, and that you supply abundantly. Your word declares that our God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God and that you have shown us your love in ways that we can't even count. As the psalmist prayed, bless the name of the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, for daily he loads our table with good things. So we bless you and we thank you today, Father. We thank you for the communion service, that it clearly portrays a God who loves us, a God who gave the very best that he had to redeem us and to save us. And so today we give thanks for this remembrance of our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be truly grateful and truly impacted, and that we would live lives of gratitude. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Get the screen on. We'll just get the PowerPoint out. We've got PowerPoint up here. The monitor is off over there, but if we can get that going, that would be fabulous. Thank you. Well, this morning, we want to continue in our series, The Remarkable Life of Joseph. For the last several weeks, we've been taking a look at this man named Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 39, 40, and 42. And I mean, it's a fascinating study when you think about how Joseph moved from the pit of slavery to the pinnacle of power, and how God was instrumental in shaping his life through difficulty, through hardship, through times of trial and mistreatment, through abandonment, through false accusation and imprisonment. Here is Joseph, who's being molded, transformed, shaped in the crucible of life. And here's the application for us, because all of us find ourselves at one time or another, periodically, almost regularly, shoved into the fiery furnace. And it's there that God begins to work on us. Last week we talked about that process of refining gold, how they take those big chunks of ugly looking rock and they pour it into an enormous cauldron, or they put it through a crusher first, then they pour it into a huge cauldron, and then they turn up the fire. And as the fire heats that gold ore, dross, slag begins to rise to the surface. And then the refiner takes a ladle and scoops off the dross, the slag, the remnants of wasted ore, and he tosses it aside. And you know that the refining process is complete. How do you know that? When the refiner can see his reflection mirrored in the shimmering gold. That's the same thing that God does in your life and mine, is he turns up the heat, and he does it very wisely, with discernment, with tenderness, with care. At times we feel as though God has abandoned us, that he's forgotten us, that our prayers are of no avail. And it's in the wintry silence of God that we question His goodness, His loving kindness. Is He really superintending this refining process? Is there really a purpose to all the pain that I go through, the suffering that I experience? But we can have this confidence, as Philippians 1:6 says, that He who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ's return. What a marvelous assurance. What a wonderful promise that He has not forgotten us. He's not abandoned us. And Romans 8:28 says that He causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And then it says in verse 29 of Romans 8, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the very image of Christ." So that's God's program for you and me. He takes every painful experience, every difficult moment, every shed tear, and He redeems it for kingdom purposes, for your temporal and eternal good, and for His ultimate glory. That's the promise in Scripture. So nothing is wasted with the Lord. We're all strugglers, aren't we? We're fellow strugglers. And as a pastor, I'm just one beggar showing another beggar where to find some food, some nourishment, some bread. But isn't it wonderful that God sees us in our fallen condition and He reaches out in love to redeem us and to hold us to Himself? Those were wonderful songs we're singing today that remind us of God's faithfulness, that He died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sin, and He's redeemed us for His purposes and for His glory. We want to look this morning from the life of Joseph about how he lived this life of faithfulness and how God blessed him, how God prospered him. Isn't it true that the father heart of God wants to pour out blessing on His children? And we hear a lot of prosperity doctrines and teachings that aren't correct. They're erroneous, misplaced emphasis, things taken out of context. But the truth is, as a dad, I love to bless my children. I love to give them good things. Sometimes my wife has to say, "Hey there, Dad, slow up a little bit. You don't want to spoil those kids." Because the tendency is to just give indiscriminately, isn't it? But it's good to know that God gives with great wisdom and discernment. He knows when to give, when not to give, when to withhold blessings, when to pour out blessing. And the truth is the Lord has a heart for you and me, and He wants to bless us with good things. We look at the life of Joseph and how God blessed him. It's a wonderful testimony, a great reminder of how God wants to work in our lives. Now, back in 1999, there was a very popular movie. It was called Bruce Almighty. And there he is, Jim Carrey. I entitled it Bruce Not So Almighty. Because this is a story of a mild-mannered man who is doing his very best to try to make his way in life. But all of his hard work and efforts to try to achieve success are met with the fickle resistance of happen chance and difficult circumstances. And everything he touches, instead of turning to gold, turns to mud. And he complains bitterly to God that God is unfair in terms of how He doles out His blessing. Suddenly, God appears to him in the form of Morgan Freeman. I didn't know God looked like Morgan Freeman. Anyway, so he appears to Bruce, and so Bruce lays out his case and says, "Look, God, this isn't fair. You know, I worked so hard to achieve success, and it just seems like success is so elusive, and there's always one bad situation after another." And so he just lays out his complaint to God. And so Morgan Freeman says, "Well, look, if you think that you can manage this world better, what I will do is I will entrust you with all of my power, and you go ahead and give it a shot, see if you can do any better." Well, the very first thing that Bruce does is he fulfills every one of his felt needs. Everything that he thinks he wants, he gets, but nothing he really wants. Everything that he thinks he needs, he gets, but nothing he really needs. See, and the problem with Bruce is that he's really caught up in this dichotomy between his felt needs and his real needs. And that's so true for all of us as human beings. We're quick to identify our felt needs. If I just had more money, if I had a better job, or if I had a spouse that was really affirming and caring for me, if I had a bigger home or a better education, if I had a more intimate circle of friends. See, we all have felt needs. But wouldn't you agree that it's oftentimes difficult to identify our real need? What is your real need? Sometimes our felt needs scream so loudly we can't see or determine our real need. But God knows our real need. So here's Bruce. He thinks that all of the things in this life, all of the temporal blessing, all of the riches, all of the fame and the popularity, that somehow that's going to fill up that empty space in his life. And he's sadly mistaken. Because we all have a God-shaped vacuum in our life that can only be filled with Him. And material things were never designed to fill up that space. They could never fill up that space. And that's why Bruce and why so many people lead empty lives despite of all the material things that they possess. And some of the most miserable, empty people that I have met have been people with great wealth. Conversely, some of the happiest, most joyful people that I've met are people with great wealth who've discovered that only God can fill the vacuum in their heart, and that the things that they possess are for His purposes, for His kingdom, that they are not owners, they are simply stewards, shepherds of the resources. And so they turn everything back to Him and they say, God, you know, this is your blessing. Use it for your purposes. Those people are blessed. Those people are full of joy and purpose and meaning. Here's the problem with prosperity. Height has a strange way of disturbing our balance. It's true. Height has a strange way of disturbing our balance. I know lots of people who can handle adversity. But I know very few people that can handle great prosperity. And if you check the statistics with the BC Lottery, you'll find that many of the people who have won great fortunes, either the fortune is gone or their health is gone, or their relationships are gone. There's something very alluring about having a lot of money, isn't it? And it's not money that's the root of all evil, is it? It's the love of money. Right? That's what Scripture teaches. Money is a tool to be used. But height has a strange way of disturbing our balance. Adversity or prosperity, both are tough tests on our balance. To stay balanced through adversity, resiliency is required. But to stay balanced through prosperity, that demands integrity. The swift wind of compromise is a lot more devastating than the sudden jolt of misfortune. That's why walking on a wire is harder than standing up in a storm. That's Charles Swindoll. Isn't that a great quote? It really clarifies the danger of prosperity. Psalm 62, verse 10, the psalmist writes, "Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them." And Jesus repeats that same theme, that same admonition in the New Testament. He says in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And it's true. One of the dangers, one of the problems of prosperity is rather than owning money, money can own us. So today I want to give you a principle of prosperity drawn from the life of Joseph. Philippians 4, 10 through 11. The Apostle Paul clarifies a definition of prosperity and how to manage both good times and bad times. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And he's speaking to the Philippians. He said, your care for me has flourished once again. And I know that you cared, but you never had opportunity to really care for my practical needs. But you are now, and I'm so appreciative. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. One of the important principles of prosperity is to be content where you are. And that's difficult. That's a struggle. Because we look and see what other people have, where other people go, the adventures that other people experience, all of the opportunity that's there for others, and we feel a lack in terms of what we have. Commercials, marketing, advertising, it's built around the notion of creating a restless discontent in the heart of the consumer so that you will look at what you have and become dissatisfied and want more. But the scripture clearly teaches that contentment with godliness is great gain. Great gain. Verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be humbled or to be abased, the scripture says, or to live in humble means. And I know also how to live in prosperity. Oh, wait a second. I know how to live in prosperity. Paul, you don't even have a congregation. You don't have a parish. You don't even have a paycheck. You are a tent maker. What do you know about prosperity? Oh, he says that he knows how to live in prosperity. We never picture Paul as having a lot, do we? That kind of blows our concept a little bit. Did Paul have a lot? Apparently he did. And whatever came his way, whether it was little or much, he was content. And he didn't let things go to his head. Paul was a very brilliant man and very capable, well-educated. And he probably traveled with all kinds of different groups. The rich and famous, the lowly, and the unknown. But he learned how to be content in whatever situation. So as we consider the principle of prosperity, with Paul's example in mind, let's look at the life of Joseph. And there's three things I want to cover this morning very quickly in the 10 minutes that we have left. I want to take a look at his personal prosperity. I want to show you how God used him to bring prosperity to a nation, national prosperity. And then thirdly, how God used Joseph to bring global prosperity. It just took one man, and God poured out his storehouse through the life of Joseph. First, personal prosperity. Genesis chapter 41, verse 33. Now therefore, says Joseph, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. What's happened is Joseph has interpreted the two dreams of Pharaoh, said, look, you're going to have 7 really abundant years of harvest, and then you're going to have 7 years of absolute famine in the land. So what he's saying is, you need to prepare for that. Take 20% or 1/5 of all the grain that's harvested and put it in the big silos. Build silos. And put those silos strategically in every city from Heliopolis to all of the remote regions, to Memphis, everywhere. Go ahead, build those silos so that the people know they're not being defrauded because there's a silo that contains this surplus during the 70s. And what happened was there was a huge bumper crop, just as God had told Joseph. And it said the silos were filled to capacity, overflowing, so much so that they couldn't even keep track of the tonnage of how much grain was brought in. But Joseph said to Pharaoh, appoint someone who has the wisdom to be the chief administrator, the overseer, not only of the collection but of the dispersion of the food and the grain. It wasn't like he was putting a resume out there. It wasn't like saying, you know, like Horshack in, what was it? Welcome Back, Cotter. Pick me, meet me, me. Right? It wasn't like that. He was simply putting, this is what you need to do. So he's giving wise counsel. Not only interprets the dream, but gives wise counsel. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God. Now they had no clearly defined theology of monotheism in this polytheistic pagan culture. But clearly, Joseph had portrayed the evidence of one God, the true God, the Most High God. And can we find a man like this? A man in whom the Spirit of God? Ding, ding! The bell began to ring. The light bulb went on. Man, he's standing right here in front of me. This is a quote from Josiah Holland. And Josiah Holland wrote these words in the 19th century at the close of the Civil War. And it was describing that very bloody period through civil war and then coming out of that war when the nation was torn in two. And there were need for gifted administrators and leaders to bring the nation back into a place of prosperity and wholeness. And Josiah Holland writes these words, God, give us men. A time like this demands strong wills, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned men in public duty and private thinking. But while the rabble, with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions and little deeds, mingle in selfish strife, lo, freedom weeps, wrong rules the land, and waiting justice sleeps. Give us men. And Joseph is a man for the times. Joseph is exactly that man. Not a man who's corrupted by power, but a man who's been shaped in all humility through 13 years of mistreatment, abandonment, false accusation, imprisonment, and forgotten. Shaped by the crucible of life, character that came forth refined as pure gold. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 39, inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring. This was the gold card or platinum card. This signet ring was a sign of authority. No law was passed without the signet seal. No public declaration was made without the authenticating sign of the signet ring. No invoice or bill was paid without the proof of the signet ring. That ring was placed on Joseph's hand. And Pharaoh clothed him in fine linen. The fine linen was the clothing of the pharaohs. He wore the tall hat, the shaved head, and the gold chain, it says, was around his neck. You can just see Joseph in all of his resplendent glory. Now imagine for a moment if Joseph was sitting here this morning in all of his garb, authority and power and affluence. Imagine if Joseph was sitting here. How would we relate to Joseph? Or would we? Could we affirm his success and God's blessing in his life? Isn't it true that we all tend to be a little suspicious of those people, Christians, who are affluent or successful? We wonder, how did they get to be so successful? Always a little suspicion, isn't there? But we thank the Lord for how God blesses His people. There are people in this church who God has blessed. And they give generously, not only to this work, but to all kinds of different works in the city, whether it's Young Life or Youth for Christ or various other ministries abroad. In fact, someone from our congregation, I won't embarrass that person, said that this year, he told me in confidence, and I'm not sharing his confidence because you don't know who he is, but he said this year he's going to give more than $100,000 to various Christian ministries. And God continues to pour out blessing upon that individual. But you know, it wasn't always so with that individual. And I'm not betraying this confidence because this individual has shared his testimony with this congregation early on, but he used to be an embezzler, a swindler. stole more than $120,000. And then met the Lord. And God convicted him that he needed to make right on those debts. And he saved up every penny, every dime, and repaid the person, the company that he had swindled it from. And he actually saved that company from bankruptcy with that influx of cash. But when you see that kind of obedience, and you see how God is no man's debtor, and how God has poured out abundant blessing upon him, and not just him, but the very many other ministries, there's a testimony there for all of us. You cannot outgive God, but when we live lives of faithfulness, we reap the rewards of righteousness. And that's the example of Joseph. It says that the Pharaoh put a gold chain around his neck and had him ride in the second chariot. We watched Will and Kate come into town. They were driving all of these fabulous Chevy Tahoe chariots. Black, windows smoked out, very cool vehicles. And there was like a dozen or more of these. Well, the chariot he was riding in was a fancy set of wheels. It was what I called the cad you lack. Because that's the cad I lack. I could tell you another story that's quite funny, but I won't digress. We'll tell that one another day. But so here's Joseph riding in the second chariot. He's in a position of importance. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And that means the God who speaks lives. Or Egyptologists have translated it, food man. Food man, if you can imagine that. But also food man or sustainer, furnisher, savior. All of those names apply to this particular name that was given to Joseph. And Pharaoh gave him as a wife Asenath. And Asenath is an abbreviated form of a goddess by the name of Neith, and it's equivalent to the Greek Minerva. And so she was obviously raised in her dad was a priest in the pagan religion of the land. But here she has come together with Joseph, and they are married. And to Joseph were born two sons, who Asenath bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Manasseh. And the reason that he called his firstborn Manasseh, the scripture says, "For God has made me forget all of my toil." All of my toil refers to his 13 years of slavery, imprisonment, hard labor, accusation, and abandonment, and all my father's house. And what he's saying is, God has taken away the pain in my life because of so much heartache. We've all been there, haven't we? You can't go through life without feeling pain from rejection or abandonment or hurt or misfortune. And he says, "I'm going to name my first son Manasseh because look how God has healed my damaged emotions." And not only that, the innuendo here, Manasseh also has credit or creditor as part of it. And what Joseph is saying, I named him Manasseh because not only has God healed my damaged emotions, but God has also used that pain to bring about transformation of my life. Manasseh. And the second son he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful. And that means a double blessing. Fruitful in the land of my affliction. Here I am in the land of my affliction, and I'm doubly blessed, doubly fruitful. So his two sons describe something very important. It reveals his attitude toward God. Forgetfulness and fruitfulness. God healed my damaged emotions. God did it. God made me fruitful in the land of my enemies. God did it. It reveals Joseph's attitude toward God. So here's the second principle of prosperity. Personal prosperity, national prosperity. Verse 53, then the 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt ended. The good times are over. And isn't it true? If you have a lot, you'll spend a lot. Unless you have a clearly determined plan to save, the more you make, the more you spend. And that's why this strategic plan of saving was so key for the survival of not only Egypt, but Judah and all the lands that surrounded that nation. The good times were over, and the 7 years of famine began just as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Saving for the rainy day. Verse 55. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. The Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 7 years later, Joseph's been in power for 7 years during the good times. The Pharaoh says, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you do that. Now that's quite a testimony, quite an affirmation of Pharaoh's confidence in Joseph, isn't it? After 7 years of administrative leadership, he still has credibility in the eyes of Pharaoh. He's still carrying the mantle of respect. Nothing is diminished in terms of his reputation as a man of integrity, strength, and leadership. So, Joseph was blessed personally. The nation was blessed because of Joseph's leadership. But also, the surrounding nations were also blessed. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain. See how one righteous man made a difference, not just for himself, his family, but for his nation and for all the countries. You know, you can't help but see a Christological emphasis in this lesson. You can't help but see Jesus Christ through the example of Joseph. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. It was Jesus who said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Father heart of God is to bring blessing, not just to an individual, but to a nation and to a globe filled with nations and people. And Jesus said, go. So here in the life of Joseph, you see the principle of prosperity exemplified. Personal prosperity, national prosperity, and global prosperity. Michael Dillon, editor-in-chief for Illustration Exchange, said this, in the quest to fill this void, that empty space in our lives, man has declared, blessed are the assertive, the proud, the elevated, the strong, the rich, the advantaged, the glamorous, the popular, and the famous. However, by measuring success in terms of worldly advancement, we have become blind to the vastness of our own spiritual bankruptcy. And Dillon goes on to talk about we have to really confront the notion that affluence is really going to make us happy and satisfied. That somehow material things is going to fill up the empty space in our life. And then he says what happens is there's a kind of disillusionment that occurs. And that's a crisis of opportunity. Because instead of looking for material things to satisfy, there's a change of focus. And then we relinquish all of these foolish claims to grab onto that which will truly satisfy. Going back to Jim Carrey in Bruce Not So Almighty, there's a song that was playing by a band called Plum, and it was being played very wistfully in the background as he was pursuing happiness through temporal means. Here's the words. Does the world seem gray with empty longing, wearing every shade of cynical? And do you ever feel that there is something missing? Famous. However, Sorry, we've missed something here. In the quest to fill this void, man is declared... Sorry, I'm going backwards. I'm on the wrong button. Stick with me. Does the world seem gray with empty longing, wearing every shade of cynical, and do you ever feel that there is something missing? There's a God-shaped hole in all of us, and the restless soul is searching. There's a God-shaped hole in all of us, and it's a void only He can fill. Now, isn't that a powerful message coming through a secular movie? Psalm 16, verse 11 puts it this way. You will show me, O Lord, the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want to give you three lessons in summary as we close this morning from the life of Joseph. Number one, lengthy affliction need not discourage us. Look at the life of Joseph. Number two, bad memories need not defeat us. We all carry those, don't we? And number three, great blessing need not disqualify us. Remember that we are stewards, not owners, of all that we have. It belongs to Him. Everything we have is from Him. Going backwards again. Here's a prayer of St. Francis of Assisi, and I would ask that you would make this your prayer this morning. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace, just like Joseph. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. Lord, make me an instrument of your love. Would you pray that this morning? Make that your prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, this morning I want to pray for those who are going through lengthy affliction. All of us suffer. All of us go through hardship. But that suffering takes many different forms. And there are people that we see in our own congregation who have tremendous affliction, health issues, financial problems, the loss of loved ones and family members, others dealing with acute depression and suicidal ideation, still others who are feeling very much alone and abandoned. Lord, we pray for each one. And I pray that you'd remind them that in the affliction, they don't have to be discouraged. That they can reach out to you and you'll hold their hand, that you will comfort them, you will carry them through, just like you did with Joseph. And there's a promise in Scripture that says, there's coming a day when you will wipe away every tear, every heartache, every sorrow. And so we hold on to that hope. And Lord, for those of us who are dealing with bad memories, we ask, Father, that you would help us to bring those bad memories, the heartache, the rejection, the abandonment, personal failure and transgression, to bring that before you and to experience the healing touch for those damaged emotions. Just like Manasseh represented the healing for all of the pain that was in Joseph's life. And then, Lord, for all of us, as we look at our world, we are amongst the wealthy in our world. And we have three meals a day. We have a roof over our head. We have so much. Lord, we pray we wouldn't be disqualified because of our affluence. It's so easy to kind of settle in and ride the wave when you've got all of your material needs met. Help us to understand that we are, in fact, stewards, not owners. And to release everything that we have back into your hands and say, not my will, but thine be done. All that we have. So, Lord, we surrender ourselves afresh to you. And we invite you to be the Lord of our life. I pray that you would beat down the wall of resistance in each person's heart that's standing against your claim upon their lives. We pray that you would do that through the mighty name of Christ, through the power of your Spirit. Help us to surrender to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.